But this is really the third of a three-part series. You can count it the third of the fourth of a four-part, if you'd like. But I wanted to talk tonight about this thing where I left off this morning. And that's this 30-minute lesson. And there's one thing that I want to say at each juncture as I begin these three lessons, and that is evangelism too important to be left to only preachers. Let's remember that, that we all have a role to play in the bringing of the gospel to other people. Real evangelism isn't just telling facts. You ever think about that? It's not just telling facts. There are facts that are illustrative of truth. The truth that underlies those facts is the gospel, the remedy for sin. Now, there are facts that attach itself to that. Why is it important to believe in Jesus Christ? Because the truth is you can't be saved without Him. Why is it important to come to Him in truth? Because He doesn't accept us if we come to Him in a lie, in a false system. Why is it that we are to hear the truth, believe the truth, confess Jesus as Lord, and repent of our sins and be baptized in water, immersed in water for the remission of sins? Why is that? Those are facts that attach themselves to truth. There's only one truth. One of my pet peeves, if you hear me say something once in a while, I usually don't say much about it, when people say these are Bible truths with an S on the end, there is no such thing. There is the Bible truth that is made up of facts, plural. That is true. There are facts to be believed in the Scripture. And without believing those facts, you cannot know the truth. But the facts are not the truth in and of themselves, singularly. So there are several truths. There is one truth. And it's this truth that we're trying to get out, that we're trying to get out the door, get out into the world with the truth so that people can come to the way, the truth, and the life. And so that's what this lesson is about, to try to point people to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. There was a correspondence course that was out by that name that Sewell Hall did, and I use it occasionally. It's a little brief three-lesson one, and I print it up, and sometimes I hand lesson one out of that to just whoever's walking by sometimes and see if I get one back. And it's a cheap little lesson, and it sets out a few basic points along the way, but nonetheless, it is a way to get the gospel out the door. That's really what we want to do in the end, in the final analysis. Now, remember where we are in the process of the reason approach. We are in the midst of, or the culmination of our time, of our process. And we have a 30-minute time frame. The person has agreed to have you in the house for 30 minutes. That's the lesson where we are right now. And, of course, this lesson is going to take more than that, as I explained. But the truth is, this lesson is the essence. And there's going to be a few questions I'm going to highlight in a little bit after we go through the lesson that I want you to get out of this lesson. Questions that need to be asked and answered. But mostly so they seek to answer and want to continue a study with you. Now, when I go to people's homes, they sometimes don't really like, I would say most of the time, do not really like a direct approach if they don't know you very well. And sometimes even if people know you very well, they don't like a direct approach. They like you to beat around the bush to get to the point sometimes. Different people are different about that. Some prefer you go direct, and some people want you to kind of be real full so that they almost... You came around in the back door and checked first, side door checked first, and then the front door checked first, and then figured out which door they wanted you to come in, and that's a real dance in and of itself sometimes. But sometimes we do what's called the Nathan Principle. Anybody here know what the Nathan Principle is? A couple shaking their heads. Others are not shaking their heads. Some are no, some are yes. The Nathan Principle is you talk to somebody about them by talking about somebody else. What did Nathan do with David? Nathan told a story about somebody else to David, but he was really talking to David by talking about the man who had the poor little ewe lamb. David had done what that man had happened to him. Somebody stole his poor little ewe lamb. That's the Nathan principle. And that's what I'm trying to engage in a little bit of in my initial study, in the 30-minute study with people. I want to talk not about them, but about Adam. Adam was contained in reason one right here, the top little part on this overhead, in the, what we call the restoration principle. And we're not talking here about the restoration movement. We're talking about people being restored to fellowship with God. That's what we're talking about, because really, that's the only restoration that really matters at all. Now, when I'm in people's home, what I do is I don't read the scripture. The people I'm with, I have them read the scripture, because I want them to understand where the truth is coming from that we're reading. It's not from Keith Clayton. I don't want them to say at some point in time, well, that's just a matter of your interpretation and I don't have to believe it. That's what I don't want to have happen in my study. I want them to read the scripture and me to pose questions about what they've read, so that they can bring out for themselves some questions that they probably hadn't thought of before, but that are important questions, and questions that need answers, and need answers desperately. And we always start in Genesis chapter 1. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, I make a couple of points after they have read the last day of creation, beginning in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, the sixth day. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, and also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was not good this time. Very good. It was very good. So the evening and morning were the sixth day. Now, the point that we're reading this scripture for is to show a couple of things. And I allude to, for instance, Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17, to show that man and God were in fellowship in the garden after all of this. Man and God were in fellowship, and my question is, was there anything to separate man from God? No, there wasn't. Even Paul knows that. She shakes her head. No, there wasn't anything to separate man from God in the garden. They were in fellowship. And I say, was Adam in the flesh in the garden? Yes, well, flesh is not the problem then, is it? God looked and he saw everything that he made, and it was very good. You know what a Calvinist will begin to think in his mind? Flesh is evil. The fact that I have flesh is evil. Yet, Adam was in the flesh, Eve was in the flesh, and God looked above what he created and said, "It is very good." While they were in the flesh, they had fellowship with God in the garden. That's why just the fact that we have flesh does not make us evil, as in the doctrine of original sin among the Catholics, or total hereditary depravity by the Calvinists of most Protestant denominations. So I've already stuck a thought in here that they probably have not thought about before. That here's Adam and Eve in the flesh in the garden, and they're not in sin. Well, then I pose this question. It's an important question. While they're in the garden and in the presence of God, the question is this: was Adam a religious person? In the sense, do we see him erecting any altars to the Lord and practicing religion, like we see later? Or do we just see, as friend with friend, fellowship going on in the garden? And of course, the latter of those two is true. We have friend with friend in fellowship with God. The reason is sin has not entered yet. There's one thing that wrecks this fellowship. And Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, which I generally turn to and read, God's hand is not so short that he cannot reach, nor his ear so dull of hearing that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from your God. And Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. And I just more or less perhaps may quote these passages. And one other thing I should tell you, I leave a copy of this, not the overhead, but a paper copy of what's on the overhead with the people I'm studying with. And we either turn to a passage and I have them read it and I ask questions, like I just did, was Adam a religious person? Or I quote the passage and I check it off as having been quoted. And then I leave this with them so they can look over some other passages that are on here that we probably won't cover in the 30-minute time period. Or that they can refer to the passages again that we did cover in that 32-minute time period. So the question is, was Adam a religious person? And the answer is no, he wasn't a religious person. What happened in the garden? Sin entered the garden. And see, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. Why? God can't fellowship sin. He could fellowship Adam and Eve when they were in the flesh before they sinned. But after that, he could not. He's a pure and a just and a holy God. So if there's a problem, God, his character, does not allow him to fellowship sin. And I usually make the point, if I think of it, it wasn't just a mistake in the garden, it was a sin in the garden, and sin is a tragedy. It was sin because they were made in whose image? God's image. What image had they violated when they sinned? God's image. This is not a small matter. Sin is a big matter. Sin is a terrible matter, and it caused them to be kicked out of the garden. And what sin was it that caused them to get kicked out of the garden? I hope we all here know that it was the apple in the tree. We understand that it wasn't. You know the myth that goes around and people says it's the apple in the tree. Apple growers really don't like that, you know. And one apple grower told me once that it is not the apple in the garden that caused all the ruckus. It was the pear on the ground. He's a little defensive there. But the point is, there was a particular sin here that was an affront to God, all sin is, but this one is the one that initiated them being kicked out of the garden, and that's found in Genesis chapter 3. Sin enters the lives of Adam and Eve in the persons of their two sons, enters their world. In the process of time, verse 3, it came to pass, and I do read this with people, have them read it. And it came to pass in the process of time that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now stop. Does that make sense to you for him to do that? It makes perfect sense. What was he? What was his occupation? Verse 3 says he was a tiller of the ground. Later on, does not God request and require and demand offerings of the fruit of the ground? He does under the Mosaic covenant. More on that a little bit later. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Now, if you're going to get angry at somebody, don't let it be at God. That's a losing proposition all the way around. If you want to be mad at somebody, be mad at yourself for violating or being ignorant of God's will, but don't ever be mad at God. What had Abel done? Same thing as Cain. What did Abel do for a work? With animals. What has he brought to the Lord? An animal. Now, what I usually make for a point here is that we don't know exactly what this sin is. We know generically what it is. We know that God had said something to these two people. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. And I generally will quote that scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God had told both men what to do. One of them did it, the other didn't. That's why by faith Abel's offered a more excellent sacrifice, which the Hebrew writer tells us. Now, the specific sin is they did not worship by faith. Some people say, and I'm not dogmatic about this because I'm not really certain in my own mind which it is. Some people say it's because there was not a blood sacrifice, and that may be right or it may not be right. Some people say, and I tend toward this position, that it's because they didn't offer the first and the best. Notice the wording in Genesis chapter 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought what? What's your say, James? And James, Genesis 4 and verse 3. An offering. Now, notice it says an offering. And what does it say with regard to Abel? What did he bring?
Firstborn.
I think that's where the key is. But I don't really know that for a fact, and I'm not dogmatic about it. I know later on, as I mentioned, that God did not only request but demand offerings from the fruit of the ground in the Mosaic Age. Rivers of oil, the grain offering, those sort of things. God did require that at one point. Now, whether he required it here or not, I don't know. But I know that they didn't offer, both of them did not offer what they did by faith. Now, I know they're both trying to be what? Religious. They're both trying to practice religion. You ever understand, ever knew that the word religion comes from a Latin word? It means to re-ligament. It's man's effort to reattach himself to God, having been in a severed condition. Man was severed from God. Man's trying to reach back to God and worshiping the Lord, worshiping God. And so they're practicing religion, and two men here worship. And we see here, and we've read in Hebrews, and I will have turned to the place in Hebrews when I'm in somebody's home, that by faith Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice, Hebrews 11, verse 6, and Romans 10, 17. We will have turned to that one. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One did what God said, that's faith, and the other one did what he felt was all right. That's not faith. Now, the question comes up then, two men are worshiping, and one's worship has been accepted, and the other's worship has been rejected. Now, Cain was separated by sin, even though he was religious. Is it possible for a religious person to be rejected by God? That's my question for you. You know what the popular ecumenical philosophy is? That as long as you're sincere, practice any religion at all, and God will accept it. Here is a case in point, the Nathan principle again. They have to admit from reading this passage that it is possible to be religious and to be rejected. And sometimes you have to help them out with that answer, because our present day philosophy is so ingrained. Because I've asked that question, is it possible to be religious and have God reject you? And I've had some people say, no. And I said, now wait a minute. Did we just read about somebody who was? Oh yeah, we did. Yes, it is possible. That's a new thought to most people. That's what I'm trying to do in this lesson. Provide some questions that are, generally speaking, among the general population, new thoughts. Thoughts that people really hadn't come to grips with very much. And so we go on and talk about, well, what made the worship acceptable? Well, one was offered in faith. The other was not offered in faith. And so then I say, now I've got a trick question for you. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. And we want to read Hebrews 10 and verse 4, and we want to belabor the point. It is not possible that the blood of goats and bulls can take away sins. So my question is, for you, which person, which sacrifice took away their sins? And you know, a lot of the times they'll say, well, Cain, or Abel. I said, now wait a minute, let's read Hebrews 10:4 again. It is not possible that the blood of goats and bulls can take away sins. What did Abel offer? An animal. Did that animal's offering that animal take away his sins in reality? No, it did not. It is not possible that the blood of goats and bulls in reality, that it could take away sins. So my question is this, and really I asked a question to get to this question. Is it possible that a person can worship God correctly in every respect and perish in hell? The answer is yes. God accepts worship from those who love Him and do His will. If you live like the devil and do not obey the gospel, and you attend services all the time, whether it's in your denominational church where you think everything you're doing is exactly right, or even among us, among the people of God, you live like the devil while you're sitting in the pew, you live like the devil on the outside, do you think God, that the worship here will save you? Can you be saved without worship? No, you can't. But will worship save you? People don't think about that. They think if I go to church every Saturday night, as a good Catholic should, that God will accept that worship. Well, we've dealt with that already. God will reject worship from religious people if it is not done according to His Word. And, okay, well, you know, we go Saturday at 5 o'clock because we know we're going to go to a square dance and get drunk at 7 o'clock Saturday. Worship does not substitute. Worship does not earn salvation. Worship does not remit a single sin. No work that we do remits a single sin. And those are new ideas generally to people. When you pose that question, that can a person worship God correctly in every respect and still burn in hell as a just penalty of sins? The answer has to be yes, because the blood of goats and bulls did not take away sins, and so therefore Abel was in sin, and Abel, though his worship was accepted, it did not save him. What saved Abel? That he walked by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's a new thought to a lot of people. Public worship will not substitute for private holiness. Our conduct outside the building has as much to do with whether or not we're conforming to the image of God, and maybe even more than what we do here in the building. What we do here in the building is honor and worship and adore God and help edify one another to be about the business in our private lives of living holy and righteous lives. That's what we're all about in the church. Well, God had a plan in mind. See, we got a problem here. We've got all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, and God is just, and He will not abrogate His plan. And worship won't get me there. I can't get there. I can go every day in the Episcopalian church, of which I was once a member. I can go every day. The church doors are open, and it won't take away a single sin. And God may reject every bit of that worship too, because it's not offered by faith. And if it is offered in faith, it has to be according to His Word. Where do I find that kind of worship in His Word? These are the questions I want rolling around in people's minds. These kind of questions that say, hey, I hadn't thought of that before, and it's making sense. It's making scriptural sense. And so I bring up the idea that God had a plan in His mind to take care of this problem. And it's wrapped up in the words that we find in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Talking about Jesus being the propitiation for our sins. The idea of propitiation is not the idea of indemnification, but rather it goes far beyond that. And I think I've used the illustration before, the idea of appeasement. That's really what the word propitiation comes from. The root of that word is appeasement. If I were to give a gift of an appeasement, suppose I had wronged somebody here some way, and I don't want to just make you whole again, I want to make you better than you were before I did damage to you. That means I'm going to appease you. I'm going to bring a gift of appeasement. That's what Jesus is. He doesn't just put us back where we were. He makes it all better and better than it ever was. And that's the gift of appeasement. Jesus is the gift of appeasement. Now, He is the bridge. He has died a death for us. We need to learn how to make that death our death. But in the meantime, we need to understand at least this much, that His death has to do with this idea of propitiation. And that His death, he has done something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And which, without which, we could not live. Not in eternity. He's done this. Now, my questions are as follows. Who gave the gift of appeasement? What does the Bible say? God so loved the world that He what? He gave. Who gave the gift? That's backwards. If I do something against anyone, who has to give the gift of appeasement? Me. But I don't have the price, do I? I don't have the cost of what I have done to give back. I have violated it. I'm stained with sin. I cannot appease. That's the importance. God, the offended, had to give the offenders the gift of appeasement. Now that's an important question that they need to understand and get answered. Who gave the gift of appeasement? The offended or the offender? The offended. Because the offended didn't have it. Why did He do that? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, okay, if we can agree that God gave the gift of appeasement when He shouldn't have had to, here's a follow-up question. Who has the right to legitimately set the terms upon which forgiveness is going to be given? The giver of the gift of appeasement. The offended. Who has the right to naysay anything He would say? If it takes God to take away sins, and it does, and God has the only legitimate right upon which grounds He will forgive sins, here's my question. Should we worship God whatever way we want or the way He wants? Should we come to forgiveness, to get forgiveness based upon our human conditions or upon His scriptural conditions? Answered the question. Well, we need to come to Him on His conditions. We need to worship Him according to His way. We need to have remission of sins according to His way. Okay. Now, I think I've used this here. I don't have a whole lot of illustrations, but the ones I have are simple. They have to be that way. What is that?
Line segment.
Line segment. Okay, that was my test. Now I know I've used that here before. That's a line segment. And how do we know how long that is? Measure it. Or shall we say we use a what? Standard. What's God's standard of measure? The Word of God, the Bible. Any doctrine you want to name, it needs to be measured. How sins are remitted. How do we get rid of sins in the death of Christ? How does that happen? How do we know that's a fact? We measure to see if we've been fooled or not. If I think of it, I most always turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 through 23. It is the scariest passage, without a doubt, in all of the Scripture. And the reason I say that is, notice the context. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now he just said that there are a number of people who call Him Lord. But he says not every one of those are going to heaven. Many will say to me in that day, I believe he's talking about the judgment day, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Almost as if they're arguing with him, as though they've heard him say something, and now they're arguing with him about it. They're arguing, saying, Lord, Lord, we've prophesied in your name, we've cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. What's he say to them at the end? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. You may have claimed to know me, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We could call that faithlessness. To act without the Word of God behind us is to act faithlessly. Faithlessness or lawlessness. That's the idea of not feeling that oneself is subject to the law of God or amenable to the Word of God. That person can make up their own plan of salvation and say any standard is all right, and we don't even have to measure the line. That this line can be 2 inches, this line can be 4 inches, it can be 6 inches, and everybody's right because we're all doing math. That's the way we are in religion. Baptism is for the remission of sins, it's not for the remission of sins, it's sprinkling, it's immersion, it's not at all, and you're saved without it and before it, and we're all doing religion. That's the point I'm trying to get across, using that passage. Another illustration that I use sometimes. A, B, and C. Well, just substitute letters for churches. You could say Methodist, Episcopal, and Catholic if you wanted to, but we just put letters in there. Church A says, baptism is for the remission of sins, it's by sprinkling, and it's for babies. Because they're born in sin, because they have flesh. Church B says, baptism is foolish and it's not necessary at all for any reason. And everybody is saved because Jesus died for everybody. Church C says, baptism gets you into the church, but it doesn't save you, and it's by immersion. Now, for those of you who are acutely aware of what I just said, I just described to you the Catholic Church, the Unitarian Church, and the Baptist Church. Well, let's forget I just said that. Let's just say doctrines of Church A, B, and C. We're doing the Nathan Principle here. We're talking about A, B, and C, not Baptist, Catholic, and Universalist. Okay? How do we know? The standard. They will readily agree that we need a standard to determine this, but we also need the standard, God's standard, to determine what's right in religion, too. Otherwise, we will not be offering by faith. We'll be offering by our own say-so, or at doctrines of men, or denominational group. We won't be offering what the Lord wants, and in the end, He will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. The important thing is not whether we claim to know God, but does God claim us? Did you know that? People say, I accept the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. Well, that's good and fine, but did He accept you? And on what terms? Or did you put yourself in the driver's seat and you just pronounce that unilaterally yourself without any word from Him? A, B, and C. Well, you know, the prominent thing is that sometimes people will make the connection here. No, they're not all doing math. They're speculating, but they're not all doing math. Math means you'll study that. You'll measure that with a standard, and you'll accept the truth. And it's the same thing here in these religions. We'll measure it by the Word of God. If it holds up, good. If it doesn't, we'll scrap it, and thank God for that too. What we're going to do is want to do what God wants us to do. Now, the truth is, all three of these can be wrong. They cannot all be right. They can all be wrong. Or one of them can be right, but not two of them or three of them can be right. Because they teach contradictory things one to another. Now, I make this application as well. If it's all right for A to preach what it does in their building, and B to preach what it does in their building, and C to preach what they do in their building, And if you want to believe that they're all doing religion and acceptable to God, then let me suggest this. The Wallingford Church of Christ is going to have a gospel meeting, a 3-day gospel meeting. On day number one, we're going to have this man come to our building and preach what he believes about baptism. And on day number two, we're going to have this man come and preach what he believes about baptism. And on day three, we're going to have this one come. If they can preach it in their buildings and it's all religion acceptable to God, why can't they do it in the same building on successive nights and it be religion acceptable to God? And Rich, being the great announcer and announcement giver that he is, he's going to announce each night of this meeting here that I'm glad you've come to this meeting and you're going to hear the truth each and every night. And I hope you believe it. Each night. And at the end of the third night, he said, it's been a great meeting. All these preachers have told us the truth. Now go obey. Try it. How about this? Take it a step farther. If it's all right for them to preach it in their buildings, and it's all right for them to come here and preach it on successive nights, and it all be the truth. Well, let's go a step farther. Let's suppose I get from them what they were going to preach, and I preach it night one. I preach it night two, and I preach it night three, what they were going to preach. At the third night, Mr. Rule is going to call up somebody having to do with psychiatric people and haul me away. Because this boy has got a screw loose. He can't be telling me the truth each night. Yet that's exactly what we find in the religious world. That's what I'm trying to get them to see without saying it quite so bluntly as I've said it here tonight. That there is a way to tell, and if this makes sense to you, then this ought to make sense, and that ought to make sense, and for nobody, whenever I've given this illustration, nobody has ever said that makes any sense. Then I ask, and I close with this question, is it important to know for yourself from your own study of the Word of God, without denominational biases and prejudices about the condition of your soul and whether or not your sins are really forgiven and whether or not you're really in the Lord's graces? Don't you think we ought to continue our study next week? Where would you like to start? That's the point of this lesson, is to get to that question at the end. To emphasize how important it is for them to know from the Word of God, not from what they got handed down from mom and dad. Now, if mom and dad are teaching the truth, that's good. But kids need to learn and have their own faith, and their faith becomes theirs. It's not because mom and dad gave it to them. It's to mom and dad's credit that they gave them the truth, but it's to the kids' own credit that they understood it and accepted it as their own faith. That's the job of a parent, to have little Johnny and little Jane do right because little Johnny and little Jane want to do right, not just because mom and dad said so. That's what our job is. That's a hard job, too, I want to tell you, as parents. So this is where I end my lesson with people. And if they want to continue in a study, then we continue. We set up the time and we have a regular weekly study. And I would say a minority of the time, but a significant minority of the time, if I've got this far and got the 30-minute lesson in, I would say 25 to 30% of the time we continue with a regular study. That's a good percentage. And some are almost persuaded, and some are not. They just say, thank you, don't come again. That's still a minority, too. I'd say the biggest thing is the ones that are almost persuaded to continue in a regular study. And what I do with those is exactly what I said. I fill out a card on them, and I say, do you mind if I invite you when we have special things at the church where I worship? And they'll say yes. And do you mind if I send you something in the mail every once in a while? And I may send something in the mail once in a while. Usually a gospel meeting flyer, followed up by a visit with the visiting preacher with me. And the visiting preacher will then invite them to come to the meeting. And that's the way sometimes we get visitors to gospel meetings, is through that process as well. So, I mean, there's multiple things going on here. I'm trying to get studies going. I'm trying to get people to leave sin and become Christians. And I'm trying to get them to not close the door, even if they're almost persuaded, leave the door open, and sometimes they close the door, and that's the end, and there isn't any further. I give them that little tract, the plan of salvation, and That's the way I leave it. But I always close this lesson off with the question, do you think it's important enough to know where your soul is going to be on the judgment day? Is it important enough for you not to study for a little while, just straight from the Bible? And it depends upon where they are. As I say, in this lesson, I have them turn to and read the passages. If they agree to another study, to a continued regular study, there's something else that I've done in this whole process. I've watched to see how well they know their own Bible, because that makes a difference in what I'm going to suggest where we start off when we start off after this initial 30-minute study. If I find that they really didn't know very much, they knew some chimney corner scriptures. You know what those are? Chimney corner is where everybody knows it's a scripture, but nobody can find it. And it may even be a scriptural principle, but they didn't get it from the Bible. They just heard it from somebody standing around the chimney corner, and they just said some kind of a scripture. It sounded like a scripture, whether it is or not, who knows. But if I find they just know chimney corner scriptures or none at all, then I know they know the overall plan of God hardly at all. And I might ask them to turn to the book of Zerubbabel, and they'll start trying to look, see if it's there. And I might say, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, and they're looking over towards the end of the New Testament. Well, I know something then, don't I? That's one of the things I observe people very carefully, especially in that situation, because it makes a difference where I'm going to go after our initial study, the initial 30-minute study. There are a few alternatives. I go to the Miller Bible Survey videotapes. There are some problems with those things, but the people I'm working with, if I recommend those, they'll never know what the problems are. And I can just glaze over it, and they really won't catch on. The good points of that series, I will be able to cash in on. There are some good points in that series. And what I'm doing in that case is I'm giving them an overview and grounding them a little bit so that they can see the forest first. When we finish the Miller survey films, I'll recommend a book of the Bible that we continue our study together into a book of the Bible. Generally speaking, that'll be the book of Acts. Not always. A case where it is not. If I'm in a case where somebody's been married and divorced, and it looks like they may not have a right to remarry, or it looks like they're going to, for some other reason, going to have a real tough road to hoe to become a Christian, I probably won't start in the book of Acts after we do the Bible survey films. I'll probably start in either Matthew or John, one of those two, because they're going to need a lot of faith to overcome a bunch in order to be converted. If I find a person has fairly good grip of Bible knowledge and a good overall picture after my initial study with them, I might start right out in the book of Acts. Or I even might start out in the Miller Bible Survey films and then go to the book of Acts. Again, it's a subjective call where you go after the 30-minute study, and you tell that by interaction with that person in that 30-minute study. You see how much they know, how quick they are, and do they grasp on real well, and that sort of thing. If they're a quick study and have some good Bible background, then you can start off in a different place than you can with most people. Most people don't have either one of those two. They don't grasp on quickly to Bible things. They grasp on to a computer. They'll grasp on to a lot of things. If somebody says to me, well, I'm not sure about that Bible study, I probably can't understand that. And I say, do you have a computer? If you can understand your computer, you can understand the Word of God. Because I don't understand the computer. And I understand somewhat about the Word of God. So, I wanted to put this up and I forgot it. These are the questions that I emphasize. I think I hit most of these, if not all of them, in my study with them. Was Adam a religious person? Again, the reason I do that is original sin and total hereditary depravity doctrines. I want to throw a monkey wrench into those doctrines. I want to make people think in this study. Now, next one, is it possible for a religious person to be rejected by God? That's for people who think they can be saved by their religion. Whether it be Methodist, Baptist, Episcopal, Catholic, whatever, Universalist, doesn't make any difference. What made worship acceptables? Vegetables or blood? And the point that I'm belaboring there, it must be by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If your worship is not according to what the Word of God says, it is not by faith. And it's in the category of Cain, not Abel. Which sacrifice took away sins?
that's a preparatory question to the next one. Can a person worship God correctly in every respect and still burn in hell as a just penalty for sins?
Worship will not take away sins. Now, it is a sin to not worship. Worship is vital. Worship is important. You can't be saved and refuse to worship God with His people. But that will not substitute for a righteous life that is right with God through Jesus Christ. And that's when we get into, well, God has this plan, it's Jesus Christ. He bore our sins. He bore our sins. We couldn't bear them. Who gave that gift of appeasement? God did. Who has the right then to legitimately set the terms of forgiveness? God or man? If it takes God to take away sins and God has set the grounds for his in His Word upon which He will forgive, should we worship Him the way He wants or the way we want? Which? Everybody has the right answers to these, by the way, by the time you get down to here. And what scriptural truth should man naysay? And then I talk about some scriptural truths that are naysayed. But first I talk about the principle of having a standard, God's Word, some truths that are naysayed. And then sometimes, if I remember, I talk about follow the leader. Anybody here ever play follow the leader in school or any other time? Follow the... We used to play that. Megan does too? Okay. Well, she did that because follow the... You know, little girls like to go along with big girls. Follow the leader is a game. Suppose you were driving by a school or any other place with a bunch of kids around on a playground. And you see all the kids are facing the building. Now, you're coming at such an angle, you cannot see what they're looking at. But what you know is the kids are all doing the same thing the same way. What game are they playing? Follow the leader. They're all following the same leader. If all the denominations were following the same leader, first of all, I have to say they wouldn't exist. But suppose it's possible for a denomination to exist outside of following Christ as its only head. And it's, you know, it doesn't have this diocesan arrangement. I know this is all a big contradiction. You can't have a denomination without the diocesan arrangement. But the fact is that the denominations all claim to be following the leader. Yet if these denominations were kids on a playground in that same scenario, you would not be able to tell that they were playing follow the leader. Why? They're all doing different things different ways and not according to the same standard. They can't all be watching Jesus Christ. If they did, they would all teach the same thing about the work, worship, and organization of the church. They would teach the same thing about how one is saved from their sins. There would be no need to divvy up and split up people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, and that is in and of itself a sin. The existence of division among those who claim to believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God is a sin in and of itself. What did Jesus pray for? Religious division or religious unity? Religious unity. Based upon the Word. So, that's some of the stuff I try to get across in a 30-minute time period. Now, I've taken a bit more than that here, as I said that I would be doing. If you get to the point that you're in the door and you've got 30 minutes, it's the time to make these points to continue to study and give the reason why. That's part of my job as a preacher. It's not just to tell people they're wrong, but give them a reason why to learn why they're wrong and what they need to do about it. I think I may have told the story about Dana and Vicki Merrill and their conversion at one point. They were convinced that they were in sin, though they had previously believed they were saved and right with God. And I can remember when I went back for my weekday morning studies, the only weekday morning study I had at the time, Vicki was mad at me. I mean, she was ready to read me the riot act. She said, "You left us here last week and we knew we weren't saved and you didn't tell us what to do to be saved." That's my job, to get them to that point. when they do like the Ethiopian eunuch, here is water, what hinders me to be saved? I've done my job. What hinders me to be baptized? I've done my job. That's what I want to do. I want them to come to the conclusion from the study that we do. Now, I'm not very indirect about that study. It's not particularly hard to come to that conclusion if you study with me very long. But they need to see that it's not just me, it's the Word saying that. And when they see that's the Word saying, it's like Kathleen said, oh, I told you the other this morning. She said, I got the feeling you don't believe I'm saved, do you? And my answer was, no, I don't. But what I believe makes little difference. What does God's Word say? What have you learned? And then, I tell you, Phil, we had gone right into the book of Acts from that point. And I thought that both of them were edging, but I thought Kathleen was quicker. It's kind of a sense you've got when you've taught enough people that sometimes they're on the verge of a decision. You don't always know what it is. You get an inkling that they're going to obey. And sometimes that backfires on you because they go talk to somebody else and they poison their mind about it, and then they turn away because they figure if they're going to keep studying, then they're going to have to obey, to be honest. And so sometimes that ends the study. But sometimes you can get a sense that somebody's close to obedience here. One way or the other, they're going to obey the gospel, so they're not going to want to study anymore. One of the two. We got to Acts chapter 22, verse 16. By this time, this had carried on for a number of weeks. They should have been baptized by now. And I knew, just from the tension in studying, that they were under conviction. Sometimes you know that because they get mad at you. They didn't happen to get mad at me, but sometimes people will, just before they convert, get mad at you. When they get over it, they figure, why did I do that? They told the truth. That's what happened to me. That's what I did. I got mad at the people that taught me the gospel. When I calmed down, I said, that wasn't their problem, it was my problem. But we got to Acts 22:16. Arise, why wait? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I had Philip read that. And I said, why are you waiting, Philip? And it must have been 3 minutes of dead silence. And one thing that I've learned, if I break the silence, I lose. I said nothing. It's their turn. I asked the question. I'm not going to give them a way out. They're on the burner. They need to do what's right. Philip jumped up and said, let's go. We baptized him that day. Oddly enough, his wife was mad because she wasn't baptized first. Well, that tells you something about men being leaders in family, too. They need to be leaders. I'm not sure. I suspect Kathleen would have been baptized after a while, but the man was the leader there, and the man should lead the way. Be the spiritual leader in the house. And Kathleen was later baptized. I had her husband baptize her. That was neat. Any questions? Anybody want to ask a question? I really wasn't asking you, Paul. She's real expressive, just like her mom. Okay, thank you.